We are in Romans chapter 7. As we've considered Paul's words in the paragraph that runs from verse 7 down through 12, we've noted that his intent in this paragraph is to answer the question that he raised at the beginning of it in verse 7. Is the law sin? And we've seen that the question is really the logical step that comes off of verses 1 to 6, where he insisted that we maintain an absolute distance from the law. And his argument is that we died to the law, so that's the foundation for the fact that we should not be subject to it. We should not allow ourselves to be put under it again. We should maintain our distance. But can anything that is so dangerous that we absolutely must keep our distance, can it be good if it's that dangerous? Doesn't the very fact that it's so dangerous mean there's something wrong with it? And Paul's answer in verse 7 is absolutely not. As we've worked our way through verses 7 through 12, we've seen that there are a lot of things that are true about the law, multiple facets of the law, and that the real problem is not the law at all, but it's the deceptive use of it by indwelling sin. Verse 11, particularly, sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me. So there is a level of deception that runs through the use of the law by sin within, and that's the reason why we have to be so careful about our relationship with the law, because the law, according to verse 5, is the foundation for the development of the sinful passions that are at work in the members of our body to produce sin and death. So Paul is heavily emphasizing in verses 1 to 6 that we should maintain our distance, and then in verses 7 through 12 answering the question, well, does this make the law bad? And the answer is no, and so that's what we're going to be focusing on this evening, verse 12, the conclusion. But in verse 12, Paul once again draws a conclusion. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, therefore. So we're going to be looking at this issue of his conclusion. It's not our goal this evening to answer the question in verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Because there's a long paragraph that follows that question. We'll be looking at the answer to that for weeks to come. But what we do want to do this evening is settle our conviction about the fact that the commandment is good. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good, in spite of the fact that it's so dangerous for us. So let's see if we can do that. When you study the text in detail, one of the things that comes out of that kind of study is what we just call grammatical analysis. I mean, when you're in English class, or were, when some of you adults don't remember English class, maybe it's been too long ago, but we identify the parts of speech, subjects and verbs and adjectives and all of that, and the reason that we do that is so that we can communicate well. In English, language follows a pattern of word order that's not true for Greek and Latin and some of the other languages. So in order for us to be able to express ourselves properly, we have to understand the grammatical relationships. We, having grown up with English, however, don't have much problem with that. But I say that to say this, there is a grammatical pattern in our text that I want to just point out to you. Paul had raised the question in verse 1 of chapter 7. Don't you know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And then, having asked that question, he goes into the answer. And then at the end of his paragraph, he says, but now we have been released from the law, in verse 6, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That so that is a phrase that is a part of the pattern. He asks the question in the opening of the paragraph, develops his thought, and then at the end draws a so that conclusion. So that We serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And the insistence that he is making in verse 6 is that we absolutely maintain our distance from the law so that we can live in a different way, what he calls newness of the Spirit rather than oldness of the letter. Well, in order to emphasize that, what he's done in these 6 verses of the opening part of chapter 7 is that he wants us to absolutely maintain our distance from the law as, and I'm going to throw a new term at you this evening, a reciprocal covenant. The law as a reciprocal covenant. Now, we've told you before that our definition for law in terms of the way human beings look at it is demand without enablement. The demands are made, but it's up to you to come up with the moxie to obey them. That's the problem with the law. So it's unprovided for demand. And that's a legitimate definition in terms of law, but I want us to think this evening about that under this concept of a reciprocal covenant. What I mean by a reciprocal covenant is it's an agreement between two or more parties that establishes a two-party agreement in which each party has a specific responsibility. A covenant is a commitment between two or more parties, and a reciprocal covenant is each party has a part to play. Now, a reciprocal covenant, then, is a covenant into which a person enters with the assumption of and confidence in the abilities of both parties to do their respective parts. Let me just put it in modern terminology. Typically, when people buy a car or buy a house or whatever, most of the people in our culture don't just go put the money down and pay for it. Most of them enter into a mortgage kind of situation. That's a reciprocal covenant. The person who has the item to sell, whether it's car, house, or whatever, agrees to deliver that item on the front end, and the person that they're entering into covenant with agrees over the long haul to pay them a certain amount of money every month or however, until the full price is paid plus all the interest and all that stuff. That's a reciprocal covenant. This person does this part, and this person does this part, and both persons assume the ability and willingness of the other party to do their part as well as their own. That's one of the dangers of entering into reciprocal covenants, is that you agree to pay, but you can't even guarantee you'll be alive tomorrow. So typically, the person that you're entering into covenant with wants some kind of collateral. So if you drop dead, they still get their payments. And there are a lot of ways that that's handled. I mean, sometimes it's insurance, a policy on your life, so that if you can't pay for it because you drop dead, then the insurance company pays for you, and the person on this end of the covenant gets what was agreed to. All of that, though, is just working out this reciprocal covenant stuff, because there are two parties involved or more, and they both assume their ability to do their part. The law was given as a reciprocal covenant, but the problem is it required of men what they could not perform. Technically, the nation of Israel, when they heard the law, should have said to Moses, "We can't do this." But that's not what they said. What they said was, "All that you have said we will do." And they entered into this covenant with God. Now, there was never any doubt whether God could fulfill his end of the deal. The problem was the people in their assumption that they could handle their end of the deal. And the problem with the reciprocal issues in the law is that the issue of man's inability is not in the realm of his overt behavior. There is nothing in the law that is required of an individual that they can't physically do unless they're physically incapacitated. But basically, the law doesn't tell you to do anything you couldn't do overtly. You have the strength to do it. I mean, if it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that means rest on Saturday, You have the ability to do that, physically, overt. That's not the problem. The law doesn't require anything that people don't typically have the strength to do. The problem with man's inability is in the realm of his motivation. You see, the law as a reciprocal covenant is not satisfied with overt obedience. It examines the motives for the obedience. And what the law requires is not that men do just what the covenant requires, but that they do it with delighted intention. That's why John says his commandments are not burdensome. Let me just put it in street level language. We have parents and young people in this group in here, and periodically there's enough trash builds up in the family's use of things that sooner or later the garbage can gets kind of loaded up, and mom or dad says to one of the kids, take the garbage out. Well, they don't ask them to carry 300 pounds. I mean, it's not like they can't do that. But often, that is not a welcome command. I don't want to take the garbage out. That's the response. Am I wrong? Don't answer. All I'm saying is, the problem is not your physical ability, it's your motivational ability. Don't want to. And the don't want to's are actually magnified if there's conflict already between the two people, mom and dad and the kids or whatever. And as a consequence, when God laid the law on the nation of Israel, he required good things of them, but they didn't have the heart to do it with delighted intention. And because of that, they could not do what the law required. You see, the problem was, he was telling sinful people to behave. That's what God is doing. They didn't have the capacity to behave, not because they couldn't do it physically, but because their attitudes had already been shifted away from loyalty and love for God. We don't come into this world with a heart full of love for God. We don't develop from the time we start growing until we get old. We don't come up in this world with a heart just burdened with love for God. I just want to do whatever God wants me to do. That's not it. We come into this world with a desire to have what we want, and we early on start yelling and screaming and kicking and fussing and fighting until I get what I want. And that's the problem with the law. It was a reciprocal covenant that required of men what they could not perform, not because they didn't have the physical ability, but because their hearts weren't ordered properly. They didn't have the right motivation. They didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And because all of us, as the offspring of fallen man, Adam, do not have the assumed ability that a reciprocal covenant assumes. God said, if you will keep my commandments, I will do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And he was always there to do that. The problem was they weren't willing to keep the commandments. And none of the commandments were intended for hurt for the person who was going to keep them. That's what Paul said in verse 10. The commandment was to result in life. But what it did was it cut right across the grain of the want-tos. Kind of like if Daryl just laid down the law in the first place, he'd be in trouble because there are two other guys that are supposed to be making decisions with me. I'm not supposed to lay down the law, but if I just laid down the law, there'll be no more coffee and there'll be no more eats when we get together to study the Bible. Oh, man, would I be in trouble? And it's not because any of us here need anything else to eat and drink. But that command would cut right across the grain of a big segment of our sense of what we like about Tuesday night. Am I wrong? I think that illustration will hang in there, okay? So when a command comes that cuts right across the heart of what you want, all of a sudden you don't have the ability to obey it. Not because you're not physically capable, but because you're not motivationally capable. And that's our problem as human beings. Our motivation needs some work. That's why in verse 6, he said, that we are to stay away from the law because we've died to that by which we were bound, so that we could serve in a newness of the Spirit, because it is by the Spirit of God that our hearts are altered so that we do want to do what is righteous and holy and good. But it is only by that Spirit. The Spirit of God is the only one who can actually make me want to do what is right and good. The Spirit of God is the only one who can reproduce the motivation of love in us. That's why the first thing that Paul says about the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the proper motivation. But when I look for motivation to do whatever the Scriptures say, there are only two places I can go for that. One of them is into my own heart as an independent entity, and when I look there for the motivation to do what's right, I do not find it. Instead, I find a heart that is insisting on getting its own way, regardless of whether it's right or not. And so if I look there for the source of my ability, I will not find it. But if instead I look to the Spirit of God, who also dwells in this body, then all of a sudden there's a totally different issue, because the Spirit of God is capable of altering our hearts. That's His job. So one of the promises of redemption is that we will be given a Spirit who will alter our desires. Now, unfortunately, I shouldn't say that. It's part of the will of God. It can't be unfortunate. But in terms of what we would like, I have to admit that He doesn't change our hearts 100%, totally, fully. It's all done. It's an incremental thing. He plants a seed of desire in us, in our hearts, by the Spirit. And then over the years of our lifetime, that seed is, there's nutrition given to it, water given to it. It begins to sprout and grow. It sends down roots. It starts growing to produce. And as it produces over time, we become more and more oriented toward the will of God, because that seed is His own seed in us to produce His love in us so that it can show through us. But that typically takes our lifetime. Even the Apostle Paul told the Philippians when he wrote to them that he had not arrived. It wasn't a full-blown thing even for him. So when he said that in verses 1 to 6 about staying away from this demand that we cannot perform issue, stay away from that. God is not demanding from you something that you cannot perform. Jesus did for you what God requires of you. That's a done deal. He's willing to give you His righteousness as a grace gift if you're willing to put your trust in Him. And then beyond that, He gives you His Spirit, and that's where you're supposed to get your motivation for living, not from the demands of law. That's a hard lesson to learn. But nonetheless, what is going on in verses 1 to 6 is a question at the beginning and a so that at the end that winds up the material. In verse 7, there was another question. Is the law sin? The conclusion in verse 12 is so then, but in Greek it's the same word, so that. What he means is we're going to draw a legitimate logical conclusion from all the things that have gone before, and the so that in verse 12 is the law is holy, the commandment is holy, the commandment is righteous, the commandment is good. And this is where the burden of the paragraph has been resting, that Paul did not want us to take the wrong attitude toward the law, even though he was telling us very pointedly to stay away from it. It's dangerous. The law is what sin uses to deceive us, to enslave us. The law is what sin uses to stir up powerful passions within us, to stir us up to producing fruit to death. You get under the gun, that's being under the law, and you'll discover that your motivation sinks. The willingness to do the will of God is torpedoed by the sense of demand or else. And that's the way it works. Whenever we demand, we discover that there's something in us that starts welling up in rebellion. And Paul says the only hope for that is the newness of the Spirit and staying out from under the law. So in this second paragraph, he is producing this argument that the law is good. And the burden of the paragraph has been that the problem with the law is not really found in the law as a revelation. He said in verse 7, I wouldn't have come to know sin except through the law, something I needed to know. The law is revelation, it's not the problem. The problem is that the law gives a revelation about God and His perfection and character, and then it becomes a demand that I match that, and that's why I can't. So sin, taking that sense that, ooh, if God's really like that, then I have to match His character, sin takes that, deceives me, and then kills me by demanding that I live up to the standard of God's own perfection. And who can do that as a fallen person? Until I get my resurrection body, I'm not going to have everything that's necessary for me to be godly. I have a down payment, an earnest, and some opportunity to grow in that now, but I don't have the ability to be perfect yet. So the deception that sin produces rests squarely on a delusion, and that delusion is man's capacity to reciprocate. And the reason that that is so appealing to people is one word, pride. Men want to have their egos stroked and to tell them that they have the capacity to please God by their behavior is that kind of stroking. And because men are so wrapped up in their pride, they actually are wide open to the deception of sin in its use of the law. The law says do this, and sin says you can do this. And then you feel puffed up about it. And then you start comparing how well you do in comparison to all these other people that are not doing that well. And what happens? You just get a little more proud. And all that pride is squelching the love motivation that's supposed to be there. So love goes out the window and pride comes in. And that's the reason why the reciprocal covenant won't work. Sin urges us to believe in ourselves as capable of reciprocating to God. And the reason that we want to do that is because we want to be able to put God under obligation to do His part. Remember the issue of reciprocity, both doing their part. Man wants to be able to be considered capable of doing his part so that he can compel God to do His. This is kind of complicated, but I want you to think about the last time you talked to anybody or thought yourself about the whole concept of divine election and foreordination, predestination, all those heavy-duty words that tend to take man's abilities right away from him. It's usually couched in some, well, I don't even have a choice. Well, if you did have a choice, you would make the wrong one, because that's what the Bible says is wrong with us. But the fact is, why do people want to insist on having the choice? Well, they just don't think it's fair for God to treat them a certain way if He doesn't give them the opportunity to have some input. What is that? It's a desire to put God under obligation. That's what's going on. Sin urges that. Sin urges us to try to get into some kind of a situation with God where we can leverage Him, force Him. And there are two problems with that. One of them is sin's urging us to believe in ourselves is stupid because we're not trustworthy. We don't have the character to believe in ourselves. If you believe in yourself, you have been deceived. You have not paid attention to the number of times you failed. If you look at the times you failed, you will never have confidence in yourself again. You will look for somebody else to have confidence in. So when sin says, believe in yourself, God says, no, believe in me. I'm trustworthy. I'll do what needs to be done. You trust in yourself, and you'll just shatter yourself. That's a problem. You know, I've heard arrogant men say, and I've probably even been guilty of saying it myself, but of course I never see myself in the, you know. But I've heard people say, well, I'll give up everything but my integrity. I'm sorry, your integrity was the first thing that went. We don't have it. That's why we're not supposed to make oaths and make promises. We're supposed to say yes or no, and that's it. Because the problem with the frailty of man is, as soon as we take a firm stand and say, I will do this, we discover that we don't. And then everybody's confidence is shattered. Well, rightfully so. We're not legitimate objects of confidence. When sin says, believe in yourself, it's a deceptive lure. And it's a part of this whole issue of trying to put God under obligation. The second part of the problem there, though, is not only are we not trustworthy, but God is not grudging. Why are we looking for a way to put him under obligation? That sounds like he doesn't have any real interest unless we can squeeze him in a box, force him. He is not that way. God is not grudging in his willingness to do for us. In fact, if you really want to know the truth about it, he is eager to do, but he restrains himself only because we won't trust him. And because he doesn't see faith from us in him, he sees faith from us in ourselves or in somebody else or in some other thing and money and possessions and all that. Because he sees this misguided confidence running this way rather than this way, he has to restrain himself from doing many of the things that he would do if we would let him, if we would just trust him, but he can't because it would reinforce our bad choices. When you reinforce a decision that somebody else has made by rewarding bad behavior, you only reinforce their behavior. And when that happens, you just destroy the person. So God often refrains himself from doing a good thing for us because he sees that we're not trusting him for it, and as a consequence, he's not going to reward that lack of faith, because then we never will trust him. We don't have to. Why should we? I mean, our whole attitude is that. So sin has and pushes these twin delusions that you're trustworthy, believe in yourself, and God needs to be forced to do good. Both of those are delusions, but sin pushes those. And as delusions, they're very wicked. So the consequent burden of this paragraph in dealing with this issue of whether the law is sin and why or how sin uses the law to deceive and all, the consequent burden has been to lay the problem squarely on sin rather than playing the blame game and making God the problem for giving the law. When he says in verse 12, the conclusion of this paragraph is the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. He means that. That's the way we're supposed to look at it. We're just not supposed to be under it. Why? Well, I want to try to explain that. The particulars in this text start with a general statement, the law is holy. What does that mean? Well, holiness has to do, and we've said this over and over, and you're going to get tired of hearing it, but you're still going to hear it. Because I, you know, have a limited vocabulary. Holiness has to do with the absolutely perfect balance of every attribute of God so that his every intent and his every action is perfectly considered under the umbrella of omniscience and omniwisdom. Now, did you get that?
Got it.
All right, let me say it again. God knows everything. That's omniscience. Because he knows everything, and he has extreme skill in applying the knowledge to the circumstances of reality, he has wisdom in omni categories. So he knows everything, and he knows how to use everything he knows well. That's wisdom. Being able to use knowledge well is wisdom. So he's omniscient, and he's omni-wisdom. He takes those two things, and he guides all of his intentions and choices and actions in his creation. Everything that God does or even allows to happen, whether he sponsors it personally or permits it or whatever, anything that God is involved in is under the umbrella of omniscience and omniwisdom. So, when God does whatever he does, his every intention and action is perfectly considered. Comes out of omniscience and the skill to use knowledge, wisdom. So he perfectly considers everything. And holiness has to do with the perfect balance of that perfect consideration. He never gets so full of vengeance that there's no mercy. He never gets so gracious that there's no justice. He never gets out of balance. Everything is perfectly considered. Now, I know that's hard to believe, because there seems to be so much that is out of balance in our world. But do not forget that the claim of God is that the adversary can do absolutely nothing that he can't turn into good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Nothing. That means everything's perfectly considered. If sin or some sinful person wants to do something in my life that God says, that won't work, I can't turn that into good for them, given that approach, he will not let it happen. He just cuts it off at the knees. Somebody desires to do some evil thing, and all of a sudden they find themselves completely stymied in their pursuit of the wicked thing that they plan to do. Most of the time that doesn't happen, because God can turn pretty much anything into a good thing. You look at the cross and you see redemption and you understand. God took the murderous hatefulness of men when they crucified his son and turned it into the foundation for our forgiveness and redemption. So he's very wise, knows everything. He doesn't allow us to ever be tempted above our capacity, which means he's drawing us along. Everything's perfectly considered. So when the Bible says that the law is holy, what it means is that the law is a revelation of the perfection of God in comprehensive knowledge and specific application in context. The law says, don't commit adultery. That's a specific application of the balance of the character of God to a marriage situation in time for people. When it says, don't steal, that is an application of perfect understanding in a specific context where you want something, you don't have the money to buy it, and you want it anyway, so you want to take it, and God says, no, it's a specific application of his perfections. When it says the law is holy, that's what it means. The law is an expression of the wisdom of the omniscient God in specific day-by-day context. That's the general statement, verse 12. The law is holy. It's an expression of the perfect balance of God under wisdom and omniscience. Then he backs that up with an and, the commandment, which is a subset of the law. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Three characteristics here. Every commandment found in the law is an expression of the most fundamental issue of the goals of wisdom. God in the law had a goal to achieve in wisdom, and every command that was ever given had these goals in mind. And the goals were holiness, righteousness, and goodness. So when we talk about the commandment being holy and righteous and good, we're talking about something that is absolutely fundamental. I want us to think in terms of these things. If the law is holy and every commandment is holy, then every commandment is an expression of a specific application of holiness to the present circumstance. Do this, don't do that, in this kind of setting. For example, take the commandment, thou shalt not kill. The verb that's used there is actually the word for murder. It's a subset of killing. God does not forbid the killing of another person. In fact, he required it. He that sheds blood by a man, his blood shall be shed. He required capital punishment of Noah and those that followed. But he did forbid murder, because murder is an unjust killing. It's killing somebody that hasn't done something death-worthy. So thou shalt not murder is a specific application of the holiness of God in a specific setting. That's why every commandment is holy. Every commandment also, however, is righteous. What does that mean? Well, every commandment being righteous means that it's an expression of the most fundamental issue of healthy relationships. You know, and I know, that we cannot get along with one another when we mistreat one another. We know that. In spite of the fact that we know it, we still mistreat one another, which proves something. It proves something about the condition of our hearts. But nonetheless, we know it. So if I deliberately do some damage to you and then turn around and expect you to be friends with me, you're going to think that I've lost my mind. You say, over my dead body am I going to be a good friend to you? You just stabbed me in the back. All of us know that if we don't treat one another properly, it's going to affect our relationships. Therefore, righteousness is a term that has to do with healthy relationship. So when I mistreat somebody, I'm destroying a relationship. Attacking it anyway. Depending on how much stuff somebody can take, I may not destroy the relationship, but at least I have attacked it by doing something evil. And that's why every commandment is righteous. It puts relationships right up there on the top shelf, says this is what's important. You cannot expect good relationships between people if there are going to be injustice or unrighteousness. It just doesn't happen. The commandments are designed to reveal how to apply the issues of what is right to the particular circumstances. When it says, don't covet your neighbor's whatever, it's just telling you that if you do, you're going to create a rupture between your relationship between you and your neighbor. That's what it's telling you. You treat somebody like that, and it's going to create a barrier in the relationship. And whether you feel like relationships are critical or not, they are. You will not last probably more than a month, if even a week, if all of the relationships in your life suddenly are turned into enemy relationships. You will not last. Your life depends on good relationships. That we understand that is proven by the fact that we're still alive. Because we still do certain things to make sure that we don't rupture the relationships that make our lives possible completely. We are not careful enough, but we are careful when it comes to our lives. So even, you know, we push the limits of our relationships a lot of times, but when we do that, we say, can I afford this? Can I afford to offend this person and cut them loose so that I never get the things that I have to have for my life out from them anymore? I've ruptured that. Can I afford to do this? Can I afford to do this? Can I afford to do this? And most of the time we'll say, no, I really can't afford to do this to this person because my bread and butter comes from them. Or my ability to stay dry on a rainy night comes from them. I better back off a little bit if that's going to happen. So we do this because relationships are critical to life. The problem that we have as human beings is we don't relate that to God. He's the fundamental provider of life, and if we let our relationship with Him go south, so does our life. We can't expect relationships to work if righteousness is not in them, so every commandment is not only holy, but it's also righteous. And then I want to get down to the real nitty-gritty, the last one. He says every commandment is good. What does that mean? Well, it means that every commandment is the expression of the most fundamental issue of the goal of wisdom, because goodness has to do with the question of whether an action that is taken can produce life or not. If we see somebody driving a car 90 miles an hour down through the middle of town on an icy street, what do we say of that person? He's crazy, or he's stupid, or he's dumb, or he's... I mean, we have a whole bunch of adjectives that we can use, okay? Why do we say that? Because he's putting his life in jeopardy, or perhaps somebody else's. And because we can see the link between the foolishness of the choice and the life impact that it's going to have, we say, well, that was dumb. The reason for that is because goodness has to do with the question of whether actions taken can produce life as a result. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Things are good when they produce life. They're evil when they don't. That's the bottom line. In Genesis chapter 1, we first ran into the issue of goodness. Over and over in Genesis chapter 1, the statement is made, God saw that it was good. What? What did he see was good? Well, in every case, God is producing a balance between two things that are opposites and are tending to try to run away from each other in terms of influence. You have darkness and light, and they're all cobbled up together, and so he separates them night and day, puts them in their own dominion, and holds them in tension there. And he says, okay, this separation, this tension, this balance is good. He saw all this watery, muddy mix. And so he separated the water from the land, and he let the dry ground appear, and he set the water in its place, and then he said, okay, this tension between water and dirt, held in place and balance, is good. So basically what we're being told in Genesis 1 is that every action that God took and was pronounced good was basically setting this universe up so that we could live in it, so that we could survive, so that life could happen. So goodness is a life issue. And God's intention in goodness is to produce life. And you know where we run into this issue of goodness the second time? Genesis chapter 3, and the word never shows up there. But the suggestion does. The serpent comes into the garden, and he begins to quiz the woman. And the suggestion behind his quizzing and his outright flat denial of God's warning is that God is not as good as he's cracked up to be. Goodness is very much there, even though the word's not there. And the suggestion that God is not good was introduced by the serpent in that day, at that place, and ever since then, we have bought into it. We just don't believe that God's as good as the Bible says he is. So, when the Bible says that the commandments are good, we don't believe that. Because we resist the commandments. We look at it and say, oh no, if I do that, this bad thing's going to happen. My life will just be a mess. It will not. It will actually get better. But it won't get better because that's my attitude toward it, and so I'm not going to do it. And I never see that my refusal to do it is what caused my life to be bad. I just assumed that it would be bad, so I wouldn't do it, and then it is bad, but it's because I wouldn't. I mean, the law was intended for my good, but sin produces a deception in me that causes me to be rebellious against it. So the only solution to the problem, well, let me identify the problem. Sinners have a problem with the commandments of God. The first problem is they don't have a love-faith relationship with God, so they can't obtain the life that's designed into his commandments. Because they don't have a love-faith relationship with him, his commandments come to them as adversarial, and they rebel against that. Because they don't have the relationship, and being out of that relationship, that love-faith loop, not only will they refuse to obey him, but they will come under condemnation for their refusal, so that the commandment brings condemnation, and they're going to die, not live. That's the problem that sinners have with God in his commandments. The solution, the only solution, is for God to change the heart of the sinner so that he sees God not as a demanding tyrant who's not interested in the person's well-being but is only interested in himself. That whole mindset shifts by the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's the only solution. The heart has to be changed. That's why in the new covenant God promised a new heart. So when we get to verse 12, and that's where we are this evening, when we come to the end of this paragraph questioning whether there's something really wrong with the law, the answer is no. The problem is not there. The law is holy. It is a perfect expression of a perfect God. Every commandment is holy and righteous and good. Every commandment that God gives is life-producing in relational ways in perfect balance. That's good, righteous, and holy. And that's the way we ought to look at the law. But we need to understand that the law was given as a reciprocal covenant, and we dare not go there. Because even, hear me, even with the Spirit of God in us, we still do not have the capacity to live up to the perfection that is revealed in the law. We can only walk by the Spirit, which means we can depend on Him to generate the kind of motivation and behavior that is necessary at the moment. But even in that process, there will be times when we take our eyes off the Lord and we fail, even though the Spirit of God is still dwelling in us, because we are not trusting, He is not producing His fruit. So we just don't put ourselves under the law. We don't have a legal relationship with God. We have a spiritual relationship. He has put His Spirit in us. He expects us to trust Him. And that's it. When we look at a circumstance of life, we don't say, okay, what does the law require of me? We say, okay, how am I going to trust the Spirit of God to deal with this? Two different questions. If I say, what does the law require of me? Then I'm going to look to myself for the resources to do it. But if I say, okay, how am I going to trust the Spirit of God to handle this? That's a whole different ballgame. Because then I turn and say to the Lord, I don't know what to do here. I don't know how to handle this. I don't have the capacity to do this. I need your Spirit to operate right now in this situation to enable me. And when we do that, He does. The problem is we just get caught up in the law too often, and it kills us. Questions? I want you to go out of here this evening with a very healthy view of the law being holy and righteous and good, but I don't want you to be deceived into thinking that you can live up to its requirements, because you can't.
You said sinners have two problems. One was that they don't have a life-faith relationship. What was the other?
That being out of that life-faith loop, they're under condemnation. Sinners expect to be condemned, and they will be, unless they repent. So their expectation is self-fulfilling. They have a certain negative view of God, and they push it, and they bring condemnation on themselves by doing that, but it's a deadly cycle. And the only solution is the repentance of, I need you, and I believe you'll help me. That's the only solution there is. Any other question or comment, observation? Okay, you've been a good audience. There's lots of goodies in there, and I didn't lay down the law, so you're welcome to. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're grateful to you for your grace to us. We realize that living for you is a complicated thing in a complicated world, and we do not have the ability to do that apart from the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts and through us to others. So we pray that you will create in our hearts the desire that is necessary. We ask this in Jesus' name.